Amen. Please be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 12. And while you're doing that, I want to welcome those who are first-time visitors or your newcomers with us here. We have a luncheon right after the service that we'd like you to consider coming to. Several of our small groups, our home fellowship groups, host that, so there'll be plenty of people there. We'd like to get a chance to meet you. So we do that in part to welcome visitors. So that's right after the service. You just head out to the right and all the way around to the gym, and we'll meet you there. We are at Matthew 12 now, halfway through that chapter. You'll notice that the sermon series title is The Messiah King. Each of the Gospels tells the story of Jesus and his earthly ministry. Each writes to an initial audience and has a certain angle or perspective. So combining them all, you just get this dynamic picture, the full picture of the life and ministry of Christ. Matthew's original audience would have been predominantly Jewish, and so it makes sense that Matthew is accenting how Christ fulfills so many prophecies they would have been familiar with from the Old Testament. In particular, Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah more than any of the gospel writers, showing Jesus to be the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. There's also something that the Jews were looking for in their Messiah that is embodied in the way Christ carries himself, as also shown by Matthew. Yes, he's the anointed one to come and rescue his people from their sins, but he's also the king. He's the royal one. This is why his connection to the throne of David is so important in the Gospel of Matthew. Also, it's telling of the actions that Jesus takes as a conqueror, in particular, the demonic world. You'll recall that early in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus meets Satan in the wilderness. Satan attempts to cause him to stumble, the same way Satan did with the first Adam in the garden. But the second Adam, Jesus, is not successful with him. He shows himself to be the true Messiah, the true son of David. But that episode unleashes nonstop spiritual warfare, especially during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now when Jesus comes and essentially fends off the devil, the alert is out in the demonic world that the one who came to crush the serpent's head is here. And so it stirs up this demonic activity, and Jesus asserts himself as the king over even that world in his actions and his words. His agents, unbeknownst to them, are the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, always trying to trip him up, never realizing fully how we're made right with God. It's through Christ. They taught it was through the works and activities and actions they did, the laws they kept. They're seeking to kill Jesus because of what he claims about himself. So they're acting as the agents of Satan. But Jesus is the conquering king who even overcomes that world, the realm of the demons. We pick up the passage now in the middle of chapter 12. Starting at verse 22, I'll read down to verse 32. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive your truth. By your Spirit, give us discernment to recognize your work and the humility to respond in faith. Guard us from hardness of heart and lead us into freedom and mercy that's found in Christ. May your word shine light on our lives and draw us closer to you. I pray this through Christ. Amen. In the early 4th century, Constantine, who's later called Constantine the Great, he was the emperor of Rome, pagan Rome. He himself, a pagan. You remember those first several hundred years of Christianity after Jesus rose again, fell in the place of the Roman Empire that was opposed to Christianity. Great persecutions happened under the various emperors leading up to Constantine in the 4th century. He claims that in a decisive battle, the Lord sent a vision to him of a shield with a cross on it. That evening, he had a dream, whereas Jesus came and spoke about conquering for Christ, winning the war and conquering for Christ. He interpreted that as a calling from God to make the empire Christian. He legalized Christianity in 313. Several of the emperors after him kept up that thinking, that teaching. Now, there's debate in history about the pros and the cons of what Constantine did. But at least for a time, it brought a break in the persecution. The leaders of the church were able to show themselves, congregations established, and missionary efforts made to bring more to Christ. For two more emperors, that basically worked well. But then Julian came along, who was a nephew of Constantine. Julian grew up around Christianity, but he rejected it. He was later called Julian the Apostate because of this. He came to power and tried to reverse the spread of Christianity. He tried to restore pagan worship, and battles broke out because of this. The empire was weakening, and he was saying it was because of Christianity. And so he tried to convince a certain number to fight against Christians, and battles were fought over this. But by this time, the empire was very friendly to Christianity, saw it as an important thing. And in a final battle where he fell and was killed, just before he died, he looked up at the sky, not at any people, up the same sky that Constantine saw his vision, and he says, "You have conquered, O Galilean." He was pronouncing that Christ had come as the king, his kingdom was growing, and even with all the battles that the Roman emperor could bring against him, he could not defeat the conquering king, Jesus. Because Christ's kingdom was advancing, not the way usual kingdoms advance. It was advancing through transformed lives, through churches, the church growing, and the gospel going forth. Julian, though, hardened his heart against it right all the way to the end. And that's a phenomenon we see over and over again with much lesser people than Julian. We all have people in our lives that we love that harden their hearts, even though they see the message of Christ. They see the evidence of Christ in your life and around them. When Jesus comes on the scene in the first century, when the gospel is recording his activities, his coming summons the arrival of the kingdom. His works, the things he does, like what we have in this passage, they are evidence that the kingdom has now come. The king is on the scene. And in so doing, it also exposes the hardened rejection of him by people. There he is doing all the things that he does and he performs, these miracles, these teachings. And yet there's still people who watch it all in his company and they reject it. The worst of all of them are the Pharisees. And what the Pharisees say about who he is and what he has done is even more heinous. It's cautionary for us for sure. Let's look at the passage and see how it is that he does more of these works, yet there's the exposure of those who have hardened hearts and reject him. First, another episode of Jesus showing his power as the king. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. This poor man was under the control of a demon. He couldn't speak and he couldn't see. But Jesus, with one word, total dominion over him, speaks the word and the demon flees. The demon could not repel Christ when Jesus came upon him. And the people recognize this and say something very interesting, very telling. And all the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now keep in mind, there were other exorcists among the Jews in those days, some of the Pharisees even. But apparently they were unable to do anything with this demon who had overtaken this man. So when Jesus comes and shows this dominion over the demon, the people stop and think, this word dominion, kingship, could this be the son of David? You see, through the person of David and the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Messiah was expected to defeat God's enemies. After all, that's what David did ultimately, to restore God's rule, to free people from oppression. You see, in David's day, the reason why he was held in such high esteem was because of the safety he brought the people of God at the first level. He was anointed by God, people recognized that, but then he was able to do things that no single king should have been able to do. Saul was amazing enough, the king that came before him, repelling nations that should have overpowered Israel. But because God's hand was upon them, he led Saul to victories. But Saul's nothing compared to what David proved. Remember the saying that Saul had killed his thousands, impressive enough. But David is 10,000s. Nation after nation, people after people rose up against Israel, and God, using David as the leader, put them down one after another, whether it be the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and so on. So the remembrance about David is that was a time when nobody could take us over, not like these Romans have. That was a time when we were safe under him, and the Messiah will outdo him. How do we know this? Well, back in David's day, there was a prophecy given from Nathan to David. In 2 Samuel, he says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, at first level, you might think that's Solomon. It fits. It talks about building a house in his name, and I will establish the throne of his king forever, his kingdom forever. But that's meant to be a greater picture, a greater fulfillment to come. The people in Jesus' day understood it wasn't fully fulfilled under Solomon. Further, Nathan said to David back in 2 Samuel, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me as a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So, all this time without a Davidic king, Jesus comes on the scene. He not only can conquer people, but he conquers the demonic world. And the people look to one another and say, could this be the son of David? Could he be the anointed Messiah king? This is what is unfolding before their eyes. Well, you remember what Jesus applies to himself from Isaiah in the passage just before. He takes Isaiah 42, where God appoints the Messiah and says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." And this is a key phrase for understanding what happens in this passage. God says, "I will put my spirit upon him." So now, the Spirit of God, empowering the Son of God, to work the will of God the Father, saving his people. Not just from the Romans, but from their sins. This is a full picture of the Messiah that the Spirit of God compels. This is true of Jesus and his mission. This is what the Messiah, the Anointed One, would do. And all of this is important. The Holy Spirit empowering the Son of God to fulfill the work of redemption of his people. This is sacred. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the thing that the Pharisees will say is from the devil. When we ask what is the unforgivable sin, keep all of this in mind. The context tells us the answer to that. It's a difficult question, but I think we find the answer in everything that's been building up to this point. Jesus sent by God, empowered by the Spirit, through the will of God, to do the saving work. Now, let's consider the reactions that come, especially the one from the Pharisees. Starting at verse 24, reading down to verse 30, you can see how they reject the king, even though he's displayed himself as being one empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing things that only the Holy Spirit could cause to happen. Call these Pharisees the brood of vipers that Jesus does, these agents of Satan here, calling into question that which is obviously manifested as from God. And who would think that the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to be the prophets, that they would be the ones that would be agents of Satan? But you know, that's true often. They'll stand in positions and pulpits, maybe look like pastors, but tell you satanic things. They'll say, this word that we open up isn't really actually the word of God. So it shouldn't be too surprising that the agents of Satan here were Pharisees. And here they are speaking boldly in front of the people with their interpretation. Look what it says in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, now imagine hearing that a man who their exorcists could not deliver from their demons, a man whose life was wrecked, we've seen this from them before, that their reaction to him being healed or delivered would be what they say next. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now feel the import, the Spirit of God upon Jesus. He does works that only the Spirit could work out from the will of God, ultimately showing his Messiah who will pay for our sins, and they say he does it by the devil. They're bent on destroying Jesus, so they're looking for anything. But they're so delusional at this point, they can't even see these great works for what they are. Their hearts are hardened against rightly interpreting anything Jesus does or says. They accuse him of being guided by Satan. Verse 24, only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, Beelzebul is one of many words to describe Satan. It comes from Baal or Beel and Zebub or Zebul. Beel is Lord. Zebub or Zebul are flies. Lord of flies. That denotes something that's dead and rotting that attracts the flies. And Lord of the dead. Lord over the dead. Over the realm of the dead. A way to describe Satan and who he is. And they're saying that Jesus, the Christ, that he does these works by the empowerment of Satan. Verse 25, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, and he starts to cut right into the absurdity of their argument, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If you have a family or a company or a team that's divided against itself, backbiting, eventually it destroys, it implodes upon itself. It always does. That's a proverbial truth. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You see what Jesus is doing? No, wait a minute. The man has a demon. I cast the demon out. Isn't the purpose of the devil and his demons to obsess, to kill, to destroy, to lie to? Why would Satan stop a demon from doing his satanic work when his view is to accomplish this very work? It's absurd what you're saying, that what I could do is from Satan. That's what he's saying. He's calling the Pharisees out on their charge that makes no sense. They're desperate at this point to discredit him. Then he says in verse 27, throwing it back upon them, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there are exorcists, as I've mentioned a couple times, that would do the work of exorcism. How effective they were, I don't know. But there were those who called themselves this, and maybe they had cast out some demons by God's grace. Well, so where did they get that ability from? If they did this, then they must have got it from Satan too. Therefore, they will be your judges. If you say that's true about me, it's true about them, that says more about you than it does about me. Verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So despite what you said, and quite the opposite, for me to do this work, to cast out the demonic powers that your exorcist couldn't touch, that tells you that someone new has come upon the scene, that the conquering king has come upon the scene. That's what it says. That's what you should realize. That's who I am. So there's an announcement and a pronouncement of the kingdom having come. When Jesus comes in his person, the kingdom has arrived. Yes, there's a consummation that will get greater and greater, and we look forward to a final consummation in glory, but the beginning of his kingdom started when he came. And the casting out of demons is the proof for this. That's what he says. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he has done this, so we know the kingdom of God has come. Shows his lordship over the demons, shows himself to be the king. Then he uses a bit of an illustration to further drive home his point. Verse 29. Or how can someone entering a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Someone who's powerful and strengthened and defended and he has a house, he doesn't feel vulnerable, but someone comes and binds him up and then plunders the house. Satan was the strong man over this world. But Jesus comes, binds him, effectively by showing that he is not subservient to Satan in the wilderness, that he's the true second Adam that doesn't fail like the first one. He's come to crush his head. And now the kingdom starts unfolding. He binds the strong man, and casting out these demons says to everybody, the strong man cannot do whatever he wants anymore. Now the Son of Man, who is the Christ, the conquering king, he'll exert his dominion by casting out these demons. He's making a clear pronunciation. You know, as mad as the Pharisees continue to get about him, Jesus only ramps up, only fortifies everything he's saying about who he is as the Messiah king. And then he says something that should challenge all of us. Now, it's true. If you're a hardened, reprobate Pharisee, you're not moved by what Jesus says. But remember, there are other people listening, and you and I reading these many years later. This is by God's design. Verse 30 is meant to shake us a bit. God's not concerned with his true children committing an unforgivable sin. There's no such thing for his children. But he wants his children to be serious about their commitment to Christ, though, in the world. As all this is unfolding, Jesus then says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Certainly, there had to be many people who were following Jesus' ministry, and they believed what they saw, but they were not yet committed. I'm standing as still as an Italian can stand, I'll tell you that right now. So whatever's going on. So here they are, watching this all unfold, and you have no commitment on the part of some of them. Some were following him as disciples, but others were on the fence. And they're watching him dress down the Pharisees. And they're impressed, but they haven't committed yet. And Jesus wants to say now, as we're looking at all of this, whoever's not with me is against me. So show commitment. Show yourself to be with me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's a call to commitment. It's a call to all of us to consider, how do we represent Christ? He is the conquering king. Are we willing to be his ambassadors as he calls us to be? Or are we kind of hiding about it? Or kind of quiet about it? You may not have committed the unforgivable sin. In fact, I'm confident you haven't. But you're not yet showing yourself to live in response to the forgiveness you have been shown by Christ. J.C. Ryle addresses this portion of the passage this way. He said, "There are a good number who are not boldly on Christ's side, and yet they are not openly against him. Our Lord warns all such that they are in a dangerous place. There are only two parties in religious matters. There are only two camps. There are only two sides. We are with Christ and working in his cause. If not, we are against him. Are we doing good in the world? If not, we are doing harm. The principle here laid down is one which it concerns us all to remember. Let us settle it in our minds that we shall never have peace and do good to others unless we are thoroughgoing and decided in our Christianity." It reminds you of what Jesus says in the book of Revelation as he scans the churches. He says to Laodicea, "I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, this leads to some of the more perplexing verses that Christians have discussed in all the Bible. But I hope that as you've seen the context develop, it'll make more sense. At least it'll be clearer what Jesus is speaking about when we consider the unforgivable sin. I mean, who wouldn't be concerned with a sin that cannot be forgiven? Every reasonable person would ask that question. I fear, though, that some people are worried that they committed it. Well, let's see what it is, and you can analyze that way. Look at verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. So it's true. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven if you repent. He says that. But, he says, adversatively, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, we got to know what this is then. Every other sin, and there's some pretty bad sins. In fact, you could even sin in some fashion against Christ and something you may say. Now, you must repent of that, but that can be forgiven. But this sin, apparently, no, this can't be. So what is the unforgivable sin? Well, it says, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, the fuller context, once again, Jesus applies Isaiah to himself. The Spirit of God is upon him. He's coming to do the work of redemption. He's the precursor to those works, or the casting out of demons, showing who he is. So if you blaspheme the Spirit in this way, the way they do, that he's doing this by Satan, you're discounting the thing he came for. You're saying you revile that thing, the thing that's going to save you. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit refers to. Verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what is blasphemy exactly? It comes from the word that sounds just like we have it in English, blasphemen. Blasph means to harm or to injure. Feme is to speak, to say. To blaspheme against God means to insult or to revile God. More generally, blasphemy can also mean speaking disrespectfully about God or sacred things. In fact, this stems no doubt in the minds of the Pharisees when they use it from Leviticus, when it's first mentioned. In Leviticus, back in the times of Moses, it says in Leviticus 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. That's how serious it is to revile God's name, to revile God's righteousness. It says in Leviticus 24, all the congregation shall stone that person. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. It's a serious, serious thing to say. Yet, certain blasphemies will be forgiven if you repent of them. But this one, look at verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What is the unforgivable sin? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We only understand it in this context with the Pharisees. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is revealed here as the deliberate, informed, and persistent rejection of the Holy Spirit's clear testimony about Christ, especially that testimony that attributes the Spirit's work to Satan. What's an example of this? Well, it's right here, verse 24. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that Jesus casts out demons. That's the unforgivable sin. Now, the wording describing this differs between theologians, but the core idea is consistent. It's in three of the four Gospels. This is not an accidental sin of speech by, oh, I said something I shouldn't have said, now I can't take it back. It's not that. It's a willful, hardened position against the Spirit's revealed work in Christ. John Calvin argued that this sin involves knowingly resisting the truth revealed by the Spirit and maliciously opposing it. R.C. Sproul said that the sin is a deliberate and malicious attribution of the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Sinclair Ferguson says, a settled condition of the heart that persistently refuses the Spirit's witness to Christ. John Owen said, a willful, deliberate opposition to the known truth of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. Louis Burkhoff said, it's the conscious, malicious, and willful rejection and slandering of the evidence and conviction of the Holy Spirit. We know that the unforgivable sin in this light, it's related to people having a clear exposure to the truth about Christ. A clear recognition that there's a witness of the Holy Spirit there. Or at least it's claimed as such. Then there's a deliberate, malicious rejection of that truth with persistence in hardness without repentance. What the unforgivable sin is definitely not. It's not a momentary doubt like John the Baptist and everyone has at some point. It's not a careless statement. It's not something that a worried Christian accidentally commits. In fact, put it to you this way to hopefully give you peace about this if it's something that's ever worried you. The very fear of committing this sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you and you have not committed this sin. You would not care if you were in this hardened position. It's a statement observing what's occurring with the Pharisees. It's not something you should be worried, oh, did I commit? The question for you now is Jesus your Savior? Do you trust in him and his finished work? Harden hearts, even though all this evidence is around them. That's a warning to us. It's a cautionary tale for sure. If you're sitting here and you're edging towards, don't harden your hearts. Hear who Jesus is. See who he is in the scriptures. May the Spirit of God confirm in you that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he is your Savior when you believe upon him. One of the most glorious things in the natural world that points us to the existence of God is just watching the sunrise in the morning. It's one of the favorite things that I like to do. Imagine, though, someone sitting out there at dawn in all that experience if you've had it. I'm sure everyone at some point has had it. The sky starts to get orange from the darkness. The darkness starts to fade. Birds start singing as it gets lighter. The squirrels start their gathering of the acorns looking for where they bury them. You might catch a fox running through the yard like we have in our yards from time to time. Sometimes you'll catch a raccoon right as it's getting light, realizing it's getting light, and they're trying to find their den or their tree to go sleep in during the day. If you're in a certain part of the neighborhood, you might hear turkeys gobbling as the sun comes up, and they're getting ready to pitch down from their roost. The light's growing, and the sun comes up. And everything that's going on that you see is evidencing what you also are experiencing, that the light is shining. Everything says that day has come. Everything says the sun is up. Well, imagine that person who's watching this takes up their hoodie and puts it over their head and covers their eyes and says, it's still night. They refuse to look. The problem isn't that the sun hasn't risen. The problem is that they refuse to acknowledge the light. So, in a sense, when Jesus cast out demons and restored the broken and gave these profound eternal truths in his sermons, it was the sunrise of God's kingdom that had come breaking into the darkness of the world. These works revealed unmistakably that God was at work and the king had come. The real danger wasn't the darkness itself. It's closing your eyes to the light when it finally dawned, and it dawned in Christ's coming. Christ's works revealed the arrival of God's kingdom, but it also exposes the deep danger of hardening your heart in rejecting him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing your kingdom through the mighty works of your Son, Jesus Christ, the conquering King. Open our eyes to see his power and mercy clearly. Please soften our hearts so that we would not resist the truth of who he is. Guard us from hardness of heart and from dismissing the work of your Spirit in our lives. O Lord, instead, give us humble and responsive hearts that gladly receive Christ as our King. I ask this in the name of our Messiah King. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals and respond. We'll turn to 441. Let's stand and sing verses 1.